Well, we're turning this evening to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I thank Ben for reading the first part of this chapter. Our text actually is found in the last part of the chapter, so we're going to read that together. As you're turning, let me say it's a joy to be back with you here at the youth camp. This is our 19th camp. It seems hard to believe that when we first started the youth camp that we would have 18 more after that first year. But the Lord has blessed and had mercy upon us, and truly we have known the Lord's presence over these many years. Tonight it's my assignment to look at Ephesians chapter 3. When I was first given this passage, I would have said to you that this passage is the least favorite of the chapters in this book that I love dearly. And yet, in the last few days, this passage has certainly been a passage that the Lord has spoken to my own heart and comforted my own heart, and that's often the way it is in Scripture. You look at a passage of Scripture and you think you know what it says, and then the Lord comes and He opens it up, and it's as if you're looking at it for the first time. So tonight I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to focus in our study primarily on the last part of this chapter. So let's begin our reading at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the help of His Spirit as we study the Word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we're met here in Jesus' name. Lord, you know the needs of every heart gathered here. All of our hearts are open and laid bare to Thee. Lord, we would come to Thee through the blood of Christ, asking that You would speak to us, asking that You would minister grace to every heart. Lord, we would ask this night that the Word of God would be lively to our hearts, and that there would not be the voice of a man that we'd be listening to, but indeed the voice of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us concerning the things of Christ. Lord, come and help us. Come and give a word in season for each of our hearts tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ephesians is certainly a glorious book. Some have outlined it in two sections, chapters 1 to 3, dealing with the doctrine of the gospel, and then the last three chapters dealing with the duty that that gospel requires. If he's indeed dealing with the doctrine of the gospel in the first three chapters, it's not like any textbook that we have ever read. In the first chapter, he's dealing with prayer, praising the Lord for all the blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he enumerates many of these blessings. And then he deals with the prayer requests that he had for the Ephesians. Three requests that he is asking God for them, that the Lord would open their eyes and they would see and understand the hope of his calling, the riches of their inheritance, and what the exceeding greatness of his power was toward them. He goes into the next chapter and he tells what indeed God has already done for them. He saved them by grace. He regenerated their hearts. He raised them up on high. They're now in a position before God that they never were in before. They're seated in the heavenlies. And God, through that same rich grace, has reconciled them to God, and He's reconciled them one to another. That was what had already happened for them. They were all experiencing that, whether they knew it or not. When you come then to the third chapter, he is still dealing with this doctrine of the gospel, and he again speaks something of the necessity as to why it was given and how it was given, and then he ends in prayer. In other words, in the first three chapters, when he's dealing with these glorious doctrines, a chapter and a half is really dealing with what we call prayer. This third chapter breaks very nicely by looking at the statement for this cause. You see it in verse 1, and then you see it again in verse 14. In verse 1 down through verse 13, you could sum up what he is saying by the words, "For this cause I preach the gospel." Paul was called to preach the gospel. Now, he was a prisoner at the time that he was writing. He was between soldiers, chained, and yet he was not in defeat. He was in victory. And as you read about this, he wasn't a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I first looked at this chapter, I was tempted just to stop there and go no further. We often think we have it rough because we're looking at the circumstances around about us and we're a prisoner to those circumstances. Not so with the Apostle Paul. He was in his circumstances because he was a prisoner to Jesus Christ, and he gloried then in those circumstances, and he made the best effort that he could to use those circumstances to share the gospel, to spread that gospel, and to see others come to Christ. When you go down through this first section, it's clear that he has been given a dispensation from God. You see that in verse 2. The word dispensation has to do with a stewardship. God had bestowed something upon him that he was to work out. And then he was given a revelation from God. You see that in verses 3 to 6. That revelation had to do with the gospel, the mystery of the gospel that had been hid. And then in verses 7 to 12, he was given this glorious ministry of preaching that revelation, that the gospel was now going to go to the Gentiles in great power, and God was going to do wonders. Tonight we're here because that gospel has gone to the Gentiles in great power. Probably none here, maybe only a few at most, are Jews by birth. We're all Gentiles. And yet in the early church, when the conversions took place and our Lord was ascended on high and there was the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, there were very few Gentiles and almost all Jews. Today it's the opposite. It's been that way for almost 2,000 years. And then we find in verse 13, he was not only given a dispensation from God, a revelation from God, a ministry from God, he saw that he had been given afflictions from God. And as I said, he was making the most of that, what you would call bad situation. Then we come to the second for this cause. The first for this cause has the idea we preach the gospel. For this cause, I am a preacher of the gospel. The second for this cause has to do with the fact that we are praying unto God, praying for the success of the gospel. Not so much that people would be saved. Yes, that is success when people come to Christ. But that those people who have come to Christ, that they will also come to spiritual maturity. It's one thing to be saved and know the Lord. It's another thing to be strong in the Lord and to have the ability to walk in victory. So we have then at the end of this section where he's dealing with the gospel, his prayer for those that were saved, that they indeed would go on to spiritual maturity. Now you'll note that he says in verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." The Apostle Paul certainly had a view of prayer that very few Christians have today. He not only believed that God could answer his prayer, but that God would go far beyond what he asked and do great and wondrous things in the lives of these Ephesians. I was thinking a few years ago on this passage in connection with the life of Elijah. You remember that on Mount Carmel, he had great victory there. And then after Mount Carmel, there was great defeat. And you have the prophet fleeing for his life, not standing in judgment of the prophet. The prophet was a mighty man of God, and if you had Jezebel after you, you would perhaps be in despair as well. And there he was by himself coming before the Lord, and he said, "It is enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Take away my life." God never answered that prayer. That's a prayer that he never answered. He never died. And yet God saw the heart of the prophet, and he answered the heart of the prophet, even though he never answered the words as far as allowing him to die. And in answering the prophet, he did give him what he asked. He gave a remedy to the situation. He not only gave a remedy to the situation, he took the prophet to home to heaven without death by a chariot of fire. He did above what he asked. Not only did he do above what he asked, but he replaced Elijah when he left with another ministry, the ministry of Elisha. And there's much evidence that Elisha did twice the work that Elijah did. It's very rare almost today that a man's ministry is going to be followed after by another man's ministry and that ministry go on in a positive fashion. But it was the case with Elijah. He did abundantly above what he asked. But then we find that in the south he killed those that were after the prophet. In answer to Elijah's prayer, God promised him that those who were after him would die. And so they did. Ahab died, Jezebel died, all the Baal worshipers in the north were killed by Jehu. And God didn't stop there. There was a daughter of Jezebel in the south, and God, through the hands of Jehoiada, put Jezebel to death as well. So that there was, in a period of a few years, all the Baal worshipers extinguished, as it were, from the whole kingdom. He asked to die, but God did exceeding abundantly above all that he asked the Lord for that day. Young people, you and I will never understand our situations completely when we pray. To some extent, we're always praying in ignorance. We don't know our hearts well enough. We don't know all that's going on around about us in the hearts of others. We might think like Elijah, we're the only one left and the Lord has 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. We never know everything that's going on. God's people have been in that situation from the beginning of time. And yet we still pray and God still sees our hearts and he does not only what we ask, he goes well beyond that. And he helps us in regions that we never asked for. Now tonight we could spend time on the posture of our praying. You see that given to us there in verse 14. We ought to have the humble heart where we're bowing our knees before him. We could deal with the presupposition of our prayer. You see that in verse 15. We are indeed his children. He is our Father. What was predestined, according to Paul in his praise in chapter 1, the predestination that you and I would be his children, we would be adopted. Now he is speaking of that as a reality, and he's praying on the basis of that. We come to God as a child comes to his father. We come knowing that he will hear us because the door is open, and we have been brought into his family. We must have the right persuasion in our prayers that God can not only answer our prayers, but go far beyond what we ask. We must have the right praise in our prayer. According to verse 21, we must give him the glory for all answers to prayer. But tonight I want us to focus briefly on what are the petitions of this prayer. We must have the right petitions in our prayer if we're going to pray like the Apostle Paul. And we find in verses 16 to 19 that he gives four simple petitions for the saints in Ephesus. We have parents here. These are good prayers to pray for your children. When they know the Lord, that indeed God would answer these prayers. We've got those here, young people, and you have parents who are saved. These are good prayers to pray for your parents. In fact, there's never really a time when we grow out of these prayer requests and we never, as it were, stop praying these prayer requests. We must go on and on and on in praying these things to the Lord. And the Lord keeps answering for the glory of his name. What are the four requests? Well, we pray for greater strength. You see that in verse 16. We pray for a greater Christ-likeness. You see that in verse 17. We pray for a greater love. You see that in verses 17 to 19. And we pray for a greater fullness. A greater fullness. And you say, I've never prayed like this. Well, the Apostle Paul lived on a plane that was higher than most of us. And when you begin looking at his prayer, such as in chapter 1, or look at his prayer here in chapter 3, you find that he was on a different plane. He was praying in a powerful way. He was thinking thoughts. He was analyzing the situation. He was bringing to bear the gospel in a way that few ever do. But if you and I would be effectual in our prayers, one for another, for our families, for our churches, we have an example here tonight to help us as to know what we ought to ask for. Tonight, very simply then, I want us to look at these four requests that the apostle puts before us. Verse 16, we find the apostle saying this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is not, as some would indicate today, that you are looking within yourselves to find strength because of your innate ability. There are many books written today on Christian living, and they turn you in upon yourself. This is not what Paul is asking for. He is asking for a strength. He's asking for a power that is supernatural. He's asking for a power that comes from the Holy Spirit. He's asking for a power in the inner man, a strengthening in the inner man that comes as a result of prayer. It doesn't come as a result of physical exercise or physical rest. It comes as a result of prayer. You and I are called upon to seek God for this strength. Now, God had already answered great prayers for them when they were converted. They were dead in trespasses and sins, and God regenerated them. That's a miracle. If you're saved this evening, you have had a miracle done in your heart. You have passed from death to life. A lady once, when I was a youth pastor in Ohio, asked me, she said, "Pastor, I don't know if I've been born again. I don't know if I've had this miracle birth. I don't know if God has created this new life in me." I asked her, I said, "Have you turned from all that you know to be sin? Is Christ your Lord today?" She said, "Oh, yes. Anything he reveals to me about sin, I've turned from it." I said, "Have you come to Christ and have you asked him to be your Savior? Are you trusting in Christ alone to remove you from your sins? Are you trusting in that?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "I've got good news for you. You're born again. You couldn't do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether you know what the Spirit has done or not, if you've repented of your sins, if you come and trusted in Christ, God has done a miraculous work in your heart. He's brought you into his kingdom. While regeneration starts that work of life and grace in the heart, yet it has to be strengthened day after day. The inner man can be a reference to the mind. In that regard, it would refer to our thinking. We need our thinking strengthened. How often it is your thinking that indicates the way that you're walking, and it's your thinking low thoughts of God, low thoughts about the gospel that enables the devil to come in and to defeat you and me. We need to be strengthened in our mind to think those thoughts that God has given us of the gospel, to understand how he views us, to believe exactly what has been explained to us in these first two chapters. Many things that are not seen with the naked eye. Most things that he says in those first two chapters, you do have to take by faith. It could be he's talking about the will. That's also the inner man. The inner man could refer to the decisions that we make. Strengthened to make the right decision and follow through on those decisions for the Lord. We at times, because of the decisionalism of our day and the way that it's abused, go to a further extreme to the idea that Bible believers never make decisions. I don't know what Bible you're reading. You do make decisions. You do decide to come to Christ. Now you're freed by God's power to do it, but you do choose Christ. And every day you and I are brought to the decisions that we have to make, and we have to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to make the right decisions that God places before us and to follow through on them. We need strength for that. The inner man could refer to our emotions, our love, our courage? Which one of us today does not need strength in the inner man for our minds, for our wills, for our emotions? We all do. We all do. We do not have sufficient strength in and of ourselves. Yet God is able and he is willing to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think when we come to him and cry to him for this strengthening. He is able to give it and he is willing. Why do we have to pray for something God wants to give? Somewhat of a mystery. But it does certainly reestablish for us the relationship between us and our God. He's the creator and we're the creature. He is the father, we are the child. He's the master and we're the servant. And by coming and asking that even which he wants to give us, it reestablishes in our own hearts and minds this relationship that we have with him. God wants to give you strength. But you have to ask for it. It's one of the requirements, as it were. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord said to Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Paul here is following the pattern of our Lord. He was praying for the disciples that they would be strengthened, that their faith would not fail. We can look at this in a personal way. Our Lord said in Luke chapter 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" It is the Holy Spirit that gives strength. That's what we're reading here. Then why aren't we asking for that daily? This is part of the Lord's Prayer. There's a daily asking for forgiveness, a daily asking for bread, a daily asking for protection and his help. There ought to be a daily asking for the filling of the Spirit and the power and the strength of the Spirit. We are taught today that we are self-sufficient, and nothing could be further from the truth. The God who gave us life demands that we come to him for that life to be strengthened day by day. Psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 25, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken me according to thy word." Quicken me. Give me life. He had to pray for it. Yet God is willing to give. When we think of strength, we have a man like Samson who truly was physically strong, and yet he was carnal when it came to his lifestyle. Very carnal. We need more than just strength. We need a conformity to Christ. And so Paul takes us the next step. It's not merely that you need strength in the inner man, but you need to have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. And then he goes on to the request for love. Now, Christ is in your heart when you're saved. You are brought to a union with Christ whereby you are in Christ. He represents you. Because he died on the cross, you died there with him. Because his blood was shed, that blood is applied to you for forgiveness of sins. Because he was punished in full, you have been punished in full. You were in Christ on the cross. And when he went into the tomb, you went into the tomb with him. When he came out of the tomb, you came out of the tomb with him. He is perfectly righteous in God's sight. And in God's sight, in your position, you are perfectly righteous, just like Christ. But that's only half of what is called the mystical union. You are in Christ, but Christ is also in you. And this is what Paul is dealing with in this prayer. He's dealing not so much with the fact that we are in Christ. He has already explained and expounded that in the first two chapters. Now he's talking about Christ being in us. And he's talking about the need that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. We have to believe that Christ is there by his Spirit. And we must also believe that that likeness to Christ will grow as we believe. Paul doesn't take much time explaining how that Christ is formed in us by faith. If you were to go to some of his other epistles, you would find that he does take more time in that explanation. When you go, for instance, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about the likeness to the Lord that comes when you behold the Lord. When you believe on the Lord and you look at his glory, you are changed into that glory. And he makes the analogy that that's what Moses did. Moses saw the Lord's glory and his face was shining. And now he says, if you will see that glory, you will be changed into that image. What is it that Moses saw? Well, you go back to Exodus 34, the glory of the Lord that he saw was the glory of God's goodness. He saw God as a forgiving God, as a merciful God, as a compassionate God, as a God that was long-suffering, as a God of grace. Those are the very things that we call the gospel. It's what makes up the gospel. And if by faith you are viewing those things on a regular basis, those things will be forced, as it were, into your heart and into your life. You say, I have trouble forgiving. Well, come back to the gospel and see how much you're forgiven. It'll open your heart to forgive others. I dare say it's one of the only things that open your heart to forgive others. You have a hard time, perhaps, with somebody in your room here at camp, and you're having a hard time being long-suffering. But if you would come and see how God is long-suffering toward you, it would open your heart to be long-suffering to someone who has never, never harmed you like you have harmed God. You have trouble being gracious to someone? Come and focus on God's grace. You're having trouble showing compassion or mercy to someone? Come and see the compassion and the mercy that God has for you in the gospel. You say, you're stretching this. No, this is exactly what the scripture does over and over again. It takes the gospel and it applies it to our hearts. And then as we believe that gospel, we are changed into that glory. Doesn't Paul do that all the way through the latter part of the epistle? I'm not going to steal the thunder of the other men who will come to preach, but just look at verse 32 of chapter 4. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Paul is saying, focus there. God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How did he do it? He was kind when he did it. He was tenderhearted towards you. He forgave you all of your iniquities. As you focus on what God has done for you in the gospel, it will free your heart to do the same toward others. It's the only thing that will do that. Paul makes a similar analogy, only in the book of Galatians. He's talking there about believing the gospel. And in believing the gospel, we have the Spirit supplied to us and powerful things happen in our lives. And then he comes to the fruit of that believing the gospel, what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And he starts to delineate the love, the peace, the joy, the long-suffering, the very things that flow from believing the gospel. As you believe the gospel, the Spirit is ministered to you. And as he's ministered to you, he changes you into the fruit of the Spirit. Paul here just simply says that he wants that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Faith where? Not in yourselves. Faith in Christ. Faith in the gospel. And as you believe on Christ, there is the formation of Christ in the heart. Thirdly, we find that Paul was praying that their love would increase. He says a lot about this love as you look at the end of verse 16. End of verse 17. He says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Rooted and grounded in love. It almost sounds like that is something that we are to do, or that Paul was praying that it would finally be done among the Ephesians. Actually, the tense in the Greek is a perfect tense, which indicates it was already done, and the benefits of that was being received by them. They had already been rooted in love. They had already been grounded in love. Two types of analogy. You're going to plant a plant in the ground. You make sure the soil is something that will be truly useful to that particular plant. And my wife will tell you, I hate planting. It's not my gift. And it's not so much the planting, it's the weeding that comes afterwards that I don't like. But my wife's whole family thinks about planting from February to March, and then it's the summertime where they're planting this and planting that. So I've had to learn a few things about planting along the way. And you put the seed in, you put it into a soil, and you prepare the soil in order that that plant might grow. What is the soil that you and I have been rooted in? It is the love of God toward us. Now, it produces a love for Him. But you're not rooted in your own love. You're rooted in His love. Right now, they're digging footers for the house in Liberia. Perhaps some of you have seen the pictures. They're in the New Current. I think we'll have a few pictures of the house that's being put up. And they're digging the foundation. And they're putting a cement structure under each wall, not just the outside walls as we do in the United States, but the inner walls, because all the walls are made of block. They're digging the foundation. They're making sure it's secure. They're pouring the cement in, because everything goes up from that. And here he's talking about the fact you're not only rooted in Christ, but you're grounded in Him. You have a foundation. What is it? It's in the love that God has for you. You and I, when we came to salvation, we came to embrace that love. The love of the Father that sent His Son into this world that we might live. He sent His only begotten Son, and through His death we live. We embrace that love. We embrace the love of the Son who gave His life for us. When we didn't love Him, when God came and He moved on our hearts, we found that there was a great love already being expressed toward us. We're rooted and grounded in that love. They were rooted and grounded in that love. And yet he is praying that they would understand, that they would perceive, that they would comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. There is so much more of that love that you and I don't understand right now. Theologians go over these descriptions here, and they have different ways of trying to explain it. Perhaps one of the best ways is to think of the breadth of His love. You and I are from different walks of life. We're from different cultures, some of us. Some of us have different natural languages, different races, and yet His love is spreading the breadth of the human race. Every tribe, every kindred, every tongue is being brought in. How great that love is. He speaks not only the breadth of the love, but the length of the love. When we think of where that love began in eternity past, when we think of where that love is going in eternity future, can you comprehend that tonight? It stretches our minds, and we can't go that far with it. When we think of the depth of His love, how that this holy God loved a people that were on earth, made in His image, yes, but still a people on earth who had rebelled against Him, who were deserving of His wrath, and He reached down to the depths of our sin, and He brought us up. He did it out of love. He didn't do it because we were constraining Him. He loved us because He loved us. He came and He stopped us in our tracks, and He brought us to Himself. He reached down to the depths of our sin. And now the people of God are in glory. They're in heaven. They're in that place that we call bliss. They're beholding the Lamb. They're in a place of total love. Total love where God is loving them, and they're receiving that love without any hindrance anymore. Their souls have been changed, and they're giving that love back without any hindrance. They're in the midst of a people doing the same thing, loving one another without any hindrance. The height of that love. Paul says, this is something you can't comprehend, but while you may not be able to comprehend it, you can enjoy it. You can know it. You can feel it. You can experience. You can be motivated by it. Paul said, it's this love that's constraining me. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me. Paul said, that's what I'm thinking on. He's saying, oh, Ephesians, I want you who are rooted and grounded in love. That's where you started. I want you to know the greatness of this love, even though you'll never take it all in. I want you to experience it. Many of you have parents who love you, siblings who love you. Maybe some of you actually have a boyfriend or a girlfriend that loves you. May I say this to you, not diminishing their love at all? It is nothing compared to this love. Nothing. This is God, the Creator, loving his sinful creature, and bringing him to himself in salvation. Paul desired that they would know that love more and more. They were part of the family of God, and that they would experience all that that entailed, even though they may not understand it completely. Lastly, he also prayed that they would have a greater fullness. You see this in verse 19, "And to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." Filled with all the fullness of God. Each one of these requests is dealing with what we call sanctification. It's dealing with our experience. It's subjective, to use a theological term, rather than objective, something outside your experience. He's not dealing now so much with your standing. He's dealing now with what's going on in you. And he concludes by saying it's not just enough that you're in the image of Christ, not just enough that you're strengthened in inner man, not just enough that you are experiencing this love. He's saying you need to be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you explain that? Commentators oftentimes are left without words, and I would have to say that this is something that certainly transcends the understanding as much as the love of God is. And yet later on in chapter 5, he commands us as believers to be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that being filled with God? You have a cup and you fill it to the full. There's no more oxygen there. Or perhaps as some things will float, you fill the cup and you feel it's overflowing, and what was floating in the cup is out of there, and the only thing left is the substance you put in, the water or the drink. God wants to fill our being so that our being in all of its totality is being used for his glory. Our minds, our wills, tongues, our desires, our hands. He wants truth in the inner man, and he wants that truth to be expressed in our life day after day. Now, the only one that we have ever seen filled with the fullness of God on a regular basis, a continual basis, is our Lord himself. And yet this is offered to us, and it is something that we can pray for. And God will come and fill us. This is not something that Paul prayed for as if it would never happen. This is something he prayed for, that they would be filled under the control of God, that God would fill their innermost being in order that they might bring glory to the God who had made them and saved them. There is a tendency to think in Christianity, especially Reformed circles, that because we have a knowledge of truth, that that's all God demands. A knowledge of this and a knowledge of that, and now I'm spiritually mature. But you don't find that in what Paul is writing here. Am I experiencing his strength? Am I being conformed to this image of Christ? Is he being formed in me? Am I knowing this love that transcends understanding? Am I being filled with the fullness of God? Am I asking for these things? Am I knowing them in my day-to-day walk? It is to these four requests that Paul then says, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." God is able to do in you, as you ask for strength, as you ask to be conformed to the image of Christ, as you ask to know this love, as you ask to be filled with the fullness of God, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above what you're asking. Why? Because there's a power working in you, the third person of the Godhead. And he is able to do these very things that we're asking. You ask it one time and never ask it again, then you'll be amiss. These are things that we ask continually. You've begun to know the love of God. There's more deeper waters to swim in. God has part of your life. He wants to fill all of your life. God, this day has strengthened you to bring you to this point, but there's more strength available to you. There are the riches of His glory awaiting you to meet your need as you face the battles of today. He is going to conform you to the image of Christ. That's what He has already predestined to happen. And that's what He's working on now in our lives. That's really oftentimes the mystery of why trials come and why we have setbacks and why we can't control certain circumstances. He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And sometimes that's a painful work. And yet that's the goal. This is how Paul prayed. And if you and I would pray according to this pattern, we would have answers in these areas that we're looking at tonight. Let's bow our hearts in a closing word of prayer. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, but you must pray. It's the way God desires to accomplish His will. He is ordained to give these things, but He's also ordained the means by which He'll give. And if we believe that, we'll be at the prayer meetings. If we believe that, it'll stir our hearts to cry unto Him. As you go back to your cabins later tonight, make this part of your praying, that indeed the Lord would give you and give your fellow campers this knowledge, that He would give it to us as staff, that each one of us would know something about the reality of what Paul is speaking of here. And if this night you say, well, I'm not even in the kingdom yet, there's an ocean of God's goodness that you have never tasted. And if you would come to Christ, if you would repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a fullness to God that you've only read about. And you can begin to experience. Come to God tonight. Come and lay hold of Him. Make your first cry. Be that cry that the Apostle Paul speaks of when he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Him tonight, and He will indeed save your soul. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for Thy word. We are thankful, Lord, for the passage that we have been looking at tonight. Lord, we are grateful this night that you do hear and answer the prayers of all of your people. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us then to pray according to Thy will, pray according to that which we have learned tonight. Lord, may we be stronger after leaving the camp because we have learned how to pray unto Thee for strength. Lord, we ask that you would indeed also come upon the hearts of those that have not yet tasted and seen that Thou art good. We would ask, O Lord, that this would be the week that they would know their sins removed. This would be the week that they would begin to walk with Thee and have a relationship with Thee through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy upon us, we ask. Show great grace and mercy to us and help us this week. Lord, we need Thy help day by day, night by night. And Lord, we would come and call upon Thee for that help. Come and give glory to Thine own name, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.